Turn to Romans 8 with me this morning. Been going through this amazing letter that we call a book, the book of Romans. And Paul has written this letter to the church of Rome, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And the beginning of the book right away tells you what this is about. This is about the gospel of Christ, which is he calls the power of God, right off. And he calls the righteousness of God. And the beginning of the book lays out for us the fact and the truth that we all stand guilty before God. We are all guilty of sin. We are all stand in condemnation. There is no righteousness in us. And God has revealed himself in many ways. And we see this in the beginning of the book of Romans. And he has revealed himself through just his creation. He revealed himself through what is written on the hearts of men. And he revealed himself in his word and in the gospel. Leads up to the ideas in chapters 4 and 5 that therefore there's no justification apart from faith alone. And we stayed on that a while. As we went through that, a man lacked righteousness to stand before God. He lacked righteousness not to be condemned before God. And it is Christ's righteousness that enables man, the imputed righteousness of Christ, that enables him to stand before God, not condemned. We come into chapters 7 and 8, and we see the work of the Holy Spirit more definitely portrayed for us. And in Romans 8, as we began to look through that, we see here a life that's lived really through the Spirit of God. And there is set before us a contrast through this chapter of a life either lived in the flesh, that which Paul calls often the old man, right? And a life lived now in the Spirit, which Paul calls the new man, the new creation. Is where we get the idea of born again believer. And just in review, we have here in verse 1, a life lived in the Spirit, Paul was saying, is not in condemnation, has no condemnation before God, and therefore the life in the flesh does. In verse 2, it tells us a life lived in the flesh, you die. It's a life that is dead, and the life lived in the Spirit is life in Christ. Verse 3, the life lived in the Spirit condemned sin, hung it on the cross, but the life lived in the flesh, the sin condemns him. Verse 4, the life lived in the flesh can't fulfill the law. The law just what? We've talked about this a million times, right? The law shows man the need for a Savior. He can't keep the law. Can't even keep the laws he makes up on his own. But the life lived in the Spirit, the requirement of the law is fulfilled through Christ. Verse 5, the life lived in the flesh, the mind is on the flesh. In the Spirit, the mind is in the Spirit. Verse 6, the flesh, the life lived in the flesh is death, and the life lived in the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7, the life lived in the flesh is hostile to God, is the enemy towards God, doesn't subject himself to the law of God, not even able to do so, it says, yet the life lived in the Spirit has peace with God and does subject himself to the law, does desire to, remember that word, line himself under the word and the truth of God. Verse 8, the life lived in the flesh cannot please God, and that the life lived in the Spirit can please God. Verse 9, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in the life lived in the flesh. And this is where we're at this morning. This is where we're at for the rest of chapter 8 here. But the life in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does dwell in you. So verses 9 through 11 this morning are an introduction. And then, let's look at that first here this morning. Charles Spurgeon, he calls verse 9. He says this. He says, this verse 9 is one of the most solemn texts in the whole Bible. He says it is so sweeping, it deals with all of us. And it deals with the most important point of us, about us, he says. For to belong to Christ, he says, is the most essential thing for time and eternity. Look at verse 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Right? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He does not belong to God. This is simple. This is number one proof, okay, that you're born again, is this, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells into you, you are not of the flesh, but you're of the Spirit. You are a believer. 1 John 4:13 says it this way, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. 1 John 4 saying, by this we know that we are abiding in Christ, that we are walking with God, that what? The Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. The phrase, Holy Spirit dwells in you, is an amazing word pictured. It's depicting that God, very God, is making a home in you. The Spirit is not taking up some temporary moment. He's not an occasional visitor, but he takes residence. He takes up residence in the believer. And it's a present tense verb there. It's a continual dwelling in the believer. It again shouts to the idea that once saved, always saved. Also, notice the intimacy here, okay? And the closeness of the expression. It says, we are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is what? In us. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. Now, that's not just proof of justification, right? That's not just proof of salvation. It means of sanctification. Of sanctification. When does a believer most doubt? Most doubt their salvation, right? When do you most doubt your salvation? It's when they're fighting against sin and sin is winning, isn't it? That's when we most doubt it. The Holy Spirit hasn't written this letter, hasn't spoken through Paul so that Christians can go and say, oh, I see, I'm a Christian, right? That's why I'm fighting sin, right? It's not so they can, I've heard people explain this, that the fact that you're fighting against sin is proof that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is true. But that's not the reason why Paul is just writing this, so that you can go, oh, I'm okay. I mean, I know I'm saved. Now let me go back. Let me go on and live my life. Right? It's not so that at the time you're fighting sin, right, and maybe losing, right, that you can be certain that you are a believer in Christ. You see, the goal of the church, the goal of Christianity, is not to make converts. That's the goal of every other false religion. The goal is to make disciples, as God says. The goal is to make people who walk with God and glorify God. All right? So the goal of this passage isn't just so you can say, oh, I'm fighting sin, I don't know if I'm a believer. Oh, wait, the fact that I'm fighting it and I wouldn't if I wasn't a Christian, that makes me, I'm a believer. That tells me I'm a believer. I'm good. I can just go on with life. No, the goal of it is that you say, oh, I have the power of the Spirit of God that dwells in me. Let me fight this sin. Let me fight this, you see. So this is this Holy Spirit saying, here is how and why you can have victory in this battle. And the first reason is because simply the Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You see, this is why you can have victory. Because God says, I didn't leave you. Or Christ says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, right? Because the power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in me. Because greater is he who is in me than who is in the world. These are all the things that need to come to mind when you think of the proof of my salvation is that the Spirit of God dwells in me, right? Now look at verse 9. Look at the names given to describe the Holy Spirit here. And often this is missed here. In verse 9, he's called the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God. And he's called the Spirit of Christ. So is there three? Or is there one? Right? Well, this is the Trinity. This is three in one. And this tells us what? This simply tells us that God, fully God, dwells in us. That's why that's why it's written this way. There's no limit to His power, no limit to His wisdom, no limit to His influence. There is a limitation. If there is a limitation, it is not Him, is it? It is not He and us. It is us and Him, isn't it? That's what it is. If there's a limitation at all, it's not the Spirit in us. It is us in the Spirit. And we'll look at that. And that's what Paul's going to talk about more as we go on in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. Now look at verse 10. He says this, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, the Spirit's role here is listed here. And number one, verse 9, He dwells in us. Verse 10, He makes us alive in righteousness. We talked a ton about that the last 2 weeks. I'm not going to go too much in that. But he makes us alive in the righteousness of Christ, not our righteousness, a righteousness that imputed to us, a righteousness that changes us from the inside out, a righteousness that lets us stand before in no condemnation, a righteousness that allows the Spirit of God to dwell in us. All right. But look at verse 11. This said, I want to camp on this for a second here. He gives life to our mortal bodies. The third thing here. And so the question arises is, what does it mean, give life to our mortal bodies? Does it speak of an earthly redeeming factor or a redeeming factor after death? Does it speak to now or does it speak to life to my body after death? And I believe here that it is our earthly redeeming factor he's talking about here. And I believe the context here determines this factor. Look at verses 12 and 13 really quickly. And it simply reads, in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." That's present tense action. He's talking about now, right? So then, we're not, brethren, under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He's not talking about after you die. He's talking about here and now, right? Presently. Verse 13, "For if you are living according to flesh, you must die." And there's the die thing there again. "But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." That again is present tense action. Something that is happening presently and should continue to happen in our lives. Life and death here, speaking of the current in verse 12 and 13, isn't it? Currently, right? Put to death these things. Live instead. It's a current here and now. Death is the life spoken of here of those who are not in Christ, who are serving sin, rather than those who are in Christ and living and serving the Spirit. Ephesians 2 says it this way, and it says in Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin," verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." This is how you used to walk. Where? According to Ephesians? In the world. This is how you used to walk. And you used to walk what? As dead men. The reality is we live in the biggest zombie movie ever made. Right? You're either dead and you're living at the same time, or you have life. And we looked at this the last 2 weeks and we talked about this. And so this death and life that Paul's talking about really here is a life even either lived rightly for God and living the life that God wants you to live, or live dead, apart from God. Not the life that God has desired for you to live. That's what's at stake here. That's what's at stake in these verses in chapter 8. Either the walking dead according to the flesh or the walking alive according to the Spirit, right? And so we're talking about life here and now. Life here and now. As verse 1 through 9 taught us, right? The dead life, a life that has a mind set on the flesh. a life where sin is their master, a life that is hostile to God, a life who doesn't subject himself to the law of God, a life that is not able to follow the law, a life that cannot please God, rather than the life in the Spirit, a life in Christ, a life where sin is condemned, a life where the requirement of the law is fulfilled and the mind is set on the Spirit and has peace with God and does subject himself to the law, can follow the law, and thank godly, can please God. That's what's at stake here. And that life is simply a life in the Spirit. A man and a woman who presents themselves to the Spirit of God that dwells in them. And that's really what this Christian life is about. So what is the result of this life lived in the Spirit? Paul's going to talk about that first, and then he's going to get practical in the book of Romans here. But look at this. Verses 12 through 25, okay, is speaking of the result of the life lived in the Spirit. So let's look at this morning and get through a bit of this here. Here's the result of a life lived in the Spirit. Right? Verse 12. And the first one is this. The first result is we're under obligation to the Spirit. Now, Paul says it the other way. I turned it into a positive. He says it as a negative. Verse 12, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, right? To live according to the flesh. So obviously he's saying we're under obligation to what? To the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. So the first result is we're under obligation to the Spirit. If we're not under obligation to the flesh, live according to the flesh, then we must be under obligation to the Spirit. Why under obligation to the Spirit, right? Well, the answer is simple. The Spirit is the agent that saved you, right? I once had a flat tire in Montana. I lived a ways out of town, and it was kind of a desolate road, especially if you're driving at, you know, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning coming back from a job that I had in town. And so I'm about 40 miles outside this town in the road, and I get a flat tire and I get out and I have no jack, and I don't know when a car is going to come by, and a guy drives by real fast because it's a highway, and then he brakes, he puts the brake lights, and he pulls back and he comes out and he has a jack and he helps me change the flat tire and everything. And I shook his hand and I said, man, if there's anything it can ever do for you, just ask. Right? And he looked at me and he said, man, I just helped you change your tire. Right? That's all he did. And he's right. It's not like, right, he saved my life, but he might have. But even take into consideration the greatest act someone may grant upon you, right? A surgeon may save your life or the life of someone very close to you. We would have tremendous feelings of obligation toward him, but it should not compare to our feelings of obligation towards the Holy Spirit. Not even compare. And actually the word obligation here, it doesn't really carry the idea of feelings. It actually means meaning. It means owing a debt. It's a reality of what you owe. Not a feeling of what you owe. Not simply a feeling, but a reality. The actual owing. You see, what do we owe the flesh, Paul says? You know? What do we owe the flesh? The sinful nature of the flesh. We owe it nothing. It kills us. It killed us. It kept you from God. It kept you from righteousness, from truth. It wouldn't even let you understand the truth that it was presented to you. It leads you into destruction. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, He produces conviction in us, right? He gives us the awareness of guilt regarding our own sin. He empowers the preaching that came to us and shared the gospel of God, right? He regenerates the heart of the person who hears that word. He's the agent of sovereign grace, right? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, which moves men to believe in Jesus Christ, right? In simple terms, you were dead and He made you alive, and you were running away from God and He drew you to Him. You thought the gospel was foolish, and He opened your heart and your mind to see that it was what it says it is, right? You had no power to believe, and He gave you the power, right? He gave you the power. Let's make it perfectly clear. We're not making back payments for our salvation, okay? We're not making back payments of our salvation. Now that the Holy Spirit did this, we're making payments back to Him and following Him. No, not at all. It's simply a statement of fact here. Why would you think you have any obligation to follow or please the flesh? It is giving you nothing but ruin. It's giving you nothing but ruin. The Spirit has given you life and peace and so much more. The obligation is the response of love. We love Him because He first loved us. Obligation is not paying for something we have already received. It is acknowledging the value of what we've received, simply. To be indebted to the flesh means simply, as Paul says, to live according to it. This is not an option for the believer. It makes no sense, right? Why live according to the thing that caused you so much harm? Rather, live according to the thing that gave you life and wants to continue to give it to you abundantly, as God says, right? So, you follow Him. You follow it. And that leads to number two. By the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, it says here, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Look at this, verse 13. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what are the deeds of the body and the flesh? And we can lift out, you know, we can go all over the place in the New Testament and point out lists of sins. And we pretty much, if you've been in a believer for any length of time, you've seen those lists and you've had them preached to you and you understand them. But there, it goes beyond that. And I like 1 Peter 4:2. I think it gives us just a simple, concise answer. The deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh. Okay, that of the body which leads to that leads you and pleases the flesh, right? Look what 1 Peter 4:2 says. So as to live the rest of time in the flesh, this is, you know, to live in the flesh, to follow the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You see, what are the deeds of the body of flesh? Answer is everything that's contrary to the will of God. If it's contrary to the will of God in your life, it's a deed of the flesh. Whether it be one of those sins that are listed in there or not. You see? Now, what does it mean to put them to death? And I love what John Owen says about this. And listened to what John Owen said. He says, to kill a man or any living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. So it is in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, must be put to death, mortified, i.e. have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effect taken away by the Spirit. And I love that. He says, have its power, its life, its vigor, and its strength to produce its effect taken away by the Spirit. That's what he's saying there. Take its power away, right, by the Spirit of God. Take its strength, take its influence away. That's what it means to put it to death. It doesn't always mean that it leaves, you see. It doesn't always mean that the temptation leaves. It means the temptation has no power in my life anymore. That's what it means. What's at stake here is a life out of the will of God, which is living according to the dead man, or life in the will of God, which is a new life, born again life, a life intended by God. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, look at this. This is so good. I told you last week that just about every passage, every idea, I would say, in the New Testament, right, on Christian living and doctrine can be weaved somewhere into the book of Romans. Now look at Ephesians 4 here. And it's a longer passage I want to look at, but we'll just walk through it really quickly here. But Paul says this in Ephesians 4, beginning verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And that's just a term for those who aren't believers. in the futility of their mind. That's a life according to what? The flesh. That's the same life Paul's talking about in chapter 8 in Romans. It's a life according to the flesh. And what does it look like? Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. You had a life, but it was what? It was not a life with God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, had given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what a life led by the flesh produces. Look at verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And that is such a key phrase. Such a key phrase for our lives. You did not learn Christ this way. He doesn't go right to, well, just stop doing that, does he? He says, you didn't learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. How did you learn of Christ? How were you brought to him in faith? The work of the Holy Spirit. That's how, right? That's how. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in the accordance with the lust of deceit. In other words, don't live according to the flesh, Romans 8. Instead, live according to that which brought you to life in Christ. That's what he was saying there in verse 20, right? Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of, look, the truth. The Holy Spirit wants to continue that transformation of the new self, the new man, which is in the likeness of God. He wants to continue the transformation that only began at salvation, the same way it began. The same way it began. That's what he wants to do. I'll look at the wording of verse 13 back in Romans 8. But if by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit. If by the Spirit. And not by the pastor, not by the brother or sister in Christ, but by the Spirit. By the Spirit. We're not our brothers and sisters' sin keepers. We're not called to fix each other's life. We're called to lead them to the one that can. You see? And we like formulas and we like steps. Let me give you one. If you want to put the death of these of the body, here's the step that Paul's laying out for you. Number one, understand the goal and look at the goal. Put to death the deeds of the body. That's the goal, right? Joy is not the goal. Peace is not the goal, right? A purpose for your life is not the goal. Understand the goal here. Those things, and joy and peace and purpose, those are benefits of the goal. Those are benefits that happen to you as you walk in the Spirit and you put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you walk in the will of God. Those are the benefits. Those aren't the goals. You see? Presents aren't the goal of your birthday. It's getting to that next birthday. Well, it'll be that way as you get older, right? Right? It's the goal. And this is in the present tense indicated. We're continually killing sin lest it kill us. As John Owen said, right? He said, be killing sin or we'll be killing you. Look at number two here. Number two, right? We need to understand who is most involved. And he says this, look, in verse 3, by the Spirit in you. By the Spirit in you. He says, by the Spirit you are putting to death. You see, true spirituality is neither entirely passive, let go and let God, or entirely active. I've got to grit my teeth and do this by my own will, right? The verse here is a balance, a moment-by-moment dependence upon the Spirit with a tough-minded attitude to follow, right? By the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds. Of the flesh. Number three, set your mind and rely on the things of the Spirit. And we can go back to verse 6 here as we talked about that when we were there. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit, as it said. If we are going to rivet our minds and hearts on the things of the Spirit in the hour of temptation so as to kill sin, what are we looking at here, right? Well, we go over to 1 Corinthians. 2. And we have the same phrase. It's the only place, things of the Spirit, that phrase is actually used again. Look what it says here. It says in 1 Corinthians. I don't know if I said first. I might have said second. Verse 2. Or chapter 2, verse 13. He says, Paul here, which things we also speak, right? These things here are really, we're going to see the words of God as we go through here. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So those things that we teach are the Word of God. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man doesn't accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So here, the things of the Spirit are the words of God spoken by the apostles, right? We call that our Bible. So we call that, right? And this means that they set their minds on the Word of God and the realities that they stand for. These are the things of the Spirit that the natural person rejects, and the spiritual person what? Embraces. So to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit is to begin to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, which we now see according to 1 Corinthians, right? It means embracing the words of God. Let it transform your mind. Let it transform your thinking. We'll see that later in Romans also. This is where we come into each other's lives. This is where we come in. The Holy Spirit will and can and wants to use you in your brothers and sisters in life as we share the words of truth. As we lead them to the words, to the truth that the Spirit of God wants to use, right, to transform your life. Right? This is the most important thing. Our wisdom is not the most important thing. The words of truth are. Our failures and our experiences can help, but they're not most important in your brother's and sister's life. The words of truth are. It is not our goal to transform each other's life into our likenesses. Not at all. But continue to lead them to the one who can. That's our goal. Isn't it? That's our goal. Right? It's not ever our goal. It's not our job to transform our brothers or sisters into Christ likeness. It's not our job. Any more than was our job to save them. Our job in salvation was what? Lead them to the truth that can save them. Let the Spirit of God then work with that truth. And sometimes we jump the step there and we play the Holy Spirit and we try to transform the life rather than let the Spirit of God transform the life. And sometimes we're not willing to give the time. We'll give someone maybe years to come to Christ, right? And 10 seconds to conform to a truth of God. What has changed? The Spirit of God is working in both areas, right? And parents, the goal of parents is not to teach your children to be independent men and or women, not to be their own person, but to take their dependency off of them and onto Christ and onto His Word so that the Spirit of God can what lead them and direct them. And the greatest affirmation is, of reaching that goal is not a sinless child, because that is not a realistic goal. Any more than a sinless parent is, huh? Right? The greatest affirmation is, where does that child go in the midst of a battle or even after a lost battle? Do they run from the Word or to the Word? Do they run from the body or to the body? King David was not called by God, a man after God's own heart because of his sinless, exemplary life, was he? No. God called him a man after God's own heart because no matter if he experienced success or failure, he was quick to run to the throne of God, didn't he? Quick to. You know, the greatest gift of discipling or coming alongside your brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And sharing the truth of God to them, right? sharing the Word of God with him or her is that the Holy Spirit will work in your heart and life as well. And sometimes even more so, you know. And I guarantee you, anyone who's been involved in that for any length of time, of coming beside brothers and sisters in Christ and sharing the Word so the Spirit might work in their brother and sister's life, will tell you, have testimony that God really, I think, maybe even worked in my life greater. And sometimes it maybe have even been God's intention all along, right? So number one, understand the goal. The goal is put to death the deeds of the body. The will of the body rather than the will of God. Sin and even things that aren't sin. Number two, understand who is most involved, you and the Spirit. Three, set your mind and rely on the things of the Spirit, that being the Word of God. And four, and this is so important, by hearing with faith. As it says here, look at Galatians 3:5 to understand this idea here. It says, in Galatians 3:5, it says, so then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So let's end this morning by answering a question. What can I do? Right? It's the Spirit in you. So what can you do to bring the power of the Holy Spirit into sin-killing action in your life? And what can you do to bring the power of the Holy Spirit into your life and so that it takes on a glorifying action towards God? Right? Now, there's some practical things that Paul's going to talk about in the future, right? But the main thing we can do is to bring the power of the Holy Spirit, into our life this way, right? Is to have an unshakable, fierce, powerful faith in the Word of God. That's it. That's what he says. You see? Did you come with the Spirit by works of miracle or by hearing with faith? You see? The connection between you is the Word of God and faith. You see? We kill sin and we glorify God the same way we got saved. The same way. We hear and we exercise faith. Same way. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it this way, right? For by grace you've been saved, what? Through faith. And not of yourselves. It is a gift of God and as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Neither one is a result of works. Both are a result of faith. Salvation, sanctification. Faith, not works, is the way we're made right with God. And faith and not works is the way we engage the Holy Spirit to kill sin and live a life that is glorifying to God. This is why Paul said to Peter in Galatians 3, listen to this, what he says. In Galatians 3, starting in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, Peter. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? To become a Christian, you believe in the promises of God, Peter. Promises like, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? And to fight sin as a Christian, you believe in promises like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5, or 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation overtaken you but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide what? The way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. You see? You must also believe, not just in the promises, but the entire Word of God. It is all God's Word. You must believe in the Word itself, that what God calls sin is sin, right? You must believe the attitude that God says, what attitudes glorify Him and what don't. What God says about human nature and sin are true. You must believe that. And you must believe what God says of the new man is true. And we talked about that. Paul is teaching us earlier in chapter 5. This is the new man. This is who you are. Right? Now, how does faith grow? And the answer is the same way it started. So you must believe in the promises of God. You must believe in the holy word of God. And you must believe, you must have strong faith then also in what? In God himself. In God himself, you know. Your belief in God's word will never reach beyond your belief in God himself. That's the reality. You can't will this belief, you see. What do you believe of God's power? His wisdom, his sovereignty, his grace, his mercy, his omniscience is directly reflected in your ability to stand in faith at the door of crouching sin. At a life that has to choose, I go and glorify God or I just go and please the flesh. You see, if you struggle to believe a promise, saying it over and over again will not improve your faith. Writing it down and pinning it up in your wall, well, it may well remind you of the promise, but it will not boost your faith in it, right? Go seek to know better the one who wrote it, the one who spoke it through men. And hey, for the record, Pastor Joe was not saying take down all the scripture quotes off your walls. No, fill them with it. Fill them with it, right? But the power of the Holy Spirit working through those truths is proportionate to the faith you have in them. And the faith you have them in them is proportionate to the faith you have in the author, God. That's what it is. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And he's simply saying, this is the life of the believer. This is who the believer is. The believer is a man or woman of God who has put their faith and trust in the gospel of Christ and therefore the work of Christ. And that believer then continues his life and putting his faith and trust in the word of God. And the Spirit works through that. Not long ago, I was speaking not long ago to a fellow believer that said they had a hard time reading the Old Testament. That they could read the New Testament and it was much easier because it had commands for them and it had instruction about their life. But the Old Testament didn't seem to speak to their immediate need. You know? It didn't seem to tell them what to do and didn't have commands in their eyes for the New Testament believer. Right? And I told him that's going to the Old Testament for the wrong reason. Yet, I said, yes, it's stories and it's history, really. It is history. But it's not the history of Israel or Abraham or Isaac or David or Jacob or Rachel. It's God's history. It's the history of God himself. It's the revealing of God. You see? Think about it. Without the Old Testament, all we know of God is what he did through Christ, but not of his character. And what he did in nature. But look at the Old Testament. Nowhere like the Old Testament can you learn about the holiness, the power, the sovereignty, the kindness, the hatred towards sin, the full, complete character of God like you can in the Old Testament. Nowhere. When you read it, they are present in every story and every psalm and every proverb, even in the laws. They're present there. It is God's history. It's not a story about a man in a well. It's a story about a sovereign choice that God made in a man's life and said, I made this choice and you're going to do it. And I'll make sure you do that, you see. It's a story about a God full of mercy and grace towards a whole civilization of lost people. It's not a story about Job, a righteous man, and his faithfulness. No, it's a story about a powerful God who controls even the actions of Satan himself. A story of God who wants to reveal himself in a greater and greater way, even to the most righteous man on the earth at that time. You don't know me well enough. Let me reveal myself to you more, Job. That's what it's about. Right? And yes, we can learn things from Job's life. But first, see how God is working in his life. First, look to see how God is sovereignly controlling all of history to free Israel from Egypt and slavery, right? And when I began to see the Old Testament like that, when I realized that it was not about me, but about God, it became less of a burden and more of a joy, I told him. More of a joy to read and discover. You see, even the boring pages of the law showed me just how much God cared for his people, right? And showed me many things about his character. And then when I see these things, the character of the people, when I see things that I can apply to my life or I shouldn't apply to my life, right? Might even be more of those in the Old Testament when it comes to the people, right? Things I should deny in my life. I see a common thread even in those, don't I? I see this. When they believe in God's word, when they believe what God has spoken to them, what God has commanded them, when they have faith in what he says, they conquer sin and they glorify God. And when they don't have faith in his word, sin wins the battle. Isn't that true? Think of it. It has to do with their faith and what they know to be true of God. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, he said, for me to live is Christ. And in Galatians 2:20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We began a life of faith the day we believed in the gospel. And Paul says, it is now, it is still. I live it in the flesh, but it's a life lived in faith. Too often we think our life is about us, and therefore the Bible is about us also. But Paul reminds us that our life is about God and the gospel of Christ. And so is the word, right? A life lived in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is a life that has faith in the word of God and the God that wrote that word. Okay? And this is just the beginning of Paul's unfolding of the Holy Spirit in our life. And this is the key to a life that is what God has for us and what God wants for us. And it includes, it may include suffering. It may include sorrow. But he's also given us the promises that it includes joy and peace even in the midst of that, you see. But go after the goal. Right? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word this morning as we just began to look at the life of the Holy Spirit in the believer. May we submit to that Holy Spirit, Lord, as we fill our lives with the truth of your word. May we walk beside one another day by day, lifting each other up, pointing each other to you through your word. Speaking of reminding each other, God, may we remind each other of your greatness, your sovereignty, your holiness, your love towards us. We all have pain in a world that is dying, but we are to be those who have joy in the midst of tribulation, have peace in the midst of tribulation, because we have a life. We are alive in Christ through you. Thank you, God, for that promise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.